quicker things are with modern technology. It's making me wait. Sorry. Okay. We know that when we say God, we could be talking about two different individuals, God the Father and the one who became his son, Jesus, whom he sent here, whom the Father sent here, not with his own message, but with a message from the Father. And when he came here, let's turn to John 14, verse 28. When he came here, Jesus acknowledged that the Father was greater than he was. John 14, 28, Jesus says, "You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to see you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For the Father," and this is the point, "the Father is greater than I." And in another place, Jesus directed us to send our prayers to the Father. But I realized that there's a little catch there. And Jesus said, "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I will do it." And based on that scripture and some others, I get the idea that the Father is the decision maker. He's kind of like the chief operating officer of a company, but the Son is the chief executive officer. Jesus said, "If you ask the Father anything in my name, I will do it." So the Father makes decisions about what prayers are going to be answered and how they're going to be answered, and he directs Jesus to do the actual work. We know that the Father is kind of the personnel manager in the kingdom and the family of God. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, before Jesus came to earth, the existence of the Father was unknown. Jesus came to... Now, our old literature said reveal. Jesus came to reveal the Father, and I read this. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And so I wanted to find those scriptures, and I didn't open up my Bible program. I did a search on the word reveal, and I didn't find anything. And then I realized that we had translated the word reveal to out of the word declare. Jesus said he came here to declare the Father. This is Luke 10:22. No, John 1:18. Let's look at John 1:18 first. Jesus says to the disciples, "No one has seen God at any time." Oh, I'm sorry, this is John writing. John is writing about God. And John says, and he learned this from Jesus, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared," and the word declared means revealed him. John 5:37 says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have never heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So all through the Old Testament time, from Genesis until Malachi, the God who was dealing with Israel, of course, was not God the Father. And in Luke 10:22, Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal him." So, our old literature said in many places that Jesus came to reveal the Father. In the King James Version, Jesus said he came to declare the Father. And the Greek word means to make fully known. So one of Jesus' purposes in coming to earth was to make fully known to us the existence and the nature of the Father. So we have two individuals who are God, as it says in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And Jesus, in his ministry, dealt with individuals. Jesus, in his Old Testament ministry dealt with mostly with nations. And in his dealing with nations, he was not always gentle. But he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And when Jesus does return to earth, he will deal with the nations in the same kind of rough and tumble way that he dealt with them in the Old Testament. We've read about this in Zechariah. We know that when Christ returns, the nations will be angry and they'll be assembled against him, and he will not deal gently with those nations. And this is the same Jesus Christ who dealt gently with individuals in his ministry on earth. Jesus hasn't changed. But the Protestant world has latched onto Jesus, believing Jesus to be different from the God of the Old Testament. In error, he was the God of the Old Testament, believing Jesus to be a kinder, gentler manifestation of God than what they perceived to be the angry and vengeful God of the Old Testament, whom they assume is the Father, not knowing that the God of the Old Testament was that very same Jesus Christ. And in a response to the adoration of Jesus by the Protestants, it's my opinion, just my opinion, that we have paid insufficient attention to the roles, to the responsibilities, to the work, and to the importance of Jesus in our lives. I probably told you that I was in a meeting one day at work. This is about 8 years ago. And this was a long meeting. It lasted from about 9 o'clock until lunchtime. And I realized by about 9:30 that I had no business being in this meeting. My boss had told me to go there. They weren't discussing anything that was pertinent to my duties and responsibilities and the disciplines that I was involved with. So I was kind of a third wheel in this meeting. I wasn't participating. I didn't really even know what they were talking about. And so after about half an hour, 45 minutes, my mind began to wander. And I began to think about, for whatever reason, the roles and the titles and the responsibilities, the work of Jesus Christ. And I, just sitting in the meeting, I came up with a list of the titles and the roles and the work of Jesus Christ. I think I remembered, without having a Bible there, I remembered about 25. And then I came home and I worked on it, and I've added to it from time to time, and I now have a list of about 40 titles and roles and responsibilities, things that Jesus Christ does on a continuing basis to support us and to support the entire creation. And my point is that Jesus Christ, although in our tradition we seem to prefer the Father, and as I said, I think it's a kind of an anti-Protestant backlash. We seem to prefer the Father, but I want to talk from time to time in some sermons that I'll give in the future about the many roles and responsibilities, the work of Jesus Christ, the vital things that he does to support everything, to support us. So today, I want to talk about one role of Jesus Christ, and that is that Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things in heaven and on earth. Because the Bible reveals to us, the New Testament reveals, that it was Jesus Christ who made the universe, who made the heavens, who made the earth. Let's look at Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth came to be without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. This is apparently after the angelic rebellion where they tried to usurp God's throne. We'll talk a little more about that later. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Apparently there was a mantle of dust, like perhaps there was a nuclear winter on the earth, a mantle of dust on the earth, and around the earth, and what we read in Genesis is from the point of view of someone standing on the surface of the earth, or at this point, since water covered the whole earth, very near it. And when he said, "Let there be light," that mantle of dust was diminished somehow so that light from the sun, which already existed, could penetrate and could come down to the surface of the earth. There is a gap, as we believe, in the time period between Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and then there could be a period of millions or billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form." Well, we know that the Hebrew words "without form" and "void" are the Hebrew words "tohu" and "bohu," which mean in chaos and in confusion. But Isaiah 45 says that God didn't create the earth tohu. He created it to be inhabited. So it appears that our interpretation of Genesis is that God created the heavens and the earth, and scientists believe that happened more than 13 billion years ago. And God was preparing the earth for human habitation. And something went wrong. There was a rebellion. And the surface of the earth was destroyed and inundated. And God said, "Let there be light." Well, it was Jesus Christ who said, "Let there be light." That was not God the Father, that was Jesus Christ. I believe, it appears to me, that God the Father is the chief operating officer. He sets the design and the plan, and he gives those designs and plans to Jesus Christ, and Jesus executed them. And as we'll see from the scriptures in the New Testament, it was Jesus Christ who said, "Let there be light." And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. Now let's look at John 1, verse 1, because we're learning about Jesus Christ as the creator and the sustainer of the physical universe. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is logos. It means the center of reason and logic and thought. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ existed with the Father from eternity past. He was in the beginning with God. You know, in this series of scriptures, when it says God, they're referring to God the Father as God, and the Word is Jesus Christ. And it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made." Now, this theme, is Jesus as the creator, is carried through the New Testament. And we learn that Jesus made not only the physical creation that we inhabit, but he made all things in heaven and in earth. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 16. And talking about Jesus, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, all things that are visible and invisible, whether thrones," now this is important, we'll get into this later, "whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Well, let's break that down a little bit. It says, all things in heaven. What's in heaven? We might have talked about this several weeks ago. In heaven, in John's vision, John saw seraphim, he saw cherubs, he saw 24 elders seated around the throne of God and the Lamb, and he saw hundreds of millions of angels. So these things, all the things that are in heaven, it says all things, whether visible or invisible, on earth or in heaven, they were all created by Jesus. Just as a side note, Jesus created all these beings. By the word of John, we know that it could be hundreds of millions or more angels in heaven. And as we talked about earlier, there are 10 to the 22 power stars in the galaxy, or in the universe. That's an estimate. And God has named all these, and he's also named all these angels. In Mark 5, Jesus is dealing with a man who's been possessed by a demon. Christ wants to know who he's dealing with. Mark 5 and verse 7. The man cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I?" Well, it's actually the spirit What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you don't torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Then he asked him again, what is your name? So Jesus wanted to know who he was dealing with, and apparently he had named the angels, and there are hundreds of billions of them. He didn't ask this spirit being, do you have a name, as if perhaps he had run out of names and not all of them had been named. He made them, he named them, he wanted to know in this case who was he dealing with, and he asked, what is your name? And he answered saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. So that's just a little clue to the greatness of the mind of God. God has created hundreds of billions of spirit beings, and he has named each one of them, apparently with a unique name. We couldn't name a million things. We couldn't give unique names to a million different people, but God has been able to do that. Now, in Colossians, it says that Jesus also created thrones, dominions, and principalities. What does that mean? He created thrones, dominions, and principalities. Where are these thrones? Where are these dominions? Where are these areas, these principalities that Jesus has created? Let's look at Daniel, starting Daniel 10, verse 11. Daniel is seeking revelation and inspiration from God, and he's fasting, and he's been fasting by his account for 3 weeks, when finally an angel appears to him. And the angel said to me, this is Daniel 10, verse 11, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, don't fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, that's 21 days earlier, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Now listen to this. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now this is not Ahasuerus or some other man that was the king over Persia. This is not a man resisting a powerful angelic being and holding him at bay for 3 weeks. This is a powerful spirit being who is in charge of a principality. He sits on a throne of power. There are apparently geographic dominions on the earth that may be under the jurisdiction somehow of spirit beings. And this very powerful prince of Persia was able to resist Gabriel for 3 weeks until he was reinforced by Michael, the archangel. This prince sits on a throne of power. He has authority. He has power. The dominion over which he rules and the throne on which he sits were created by the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. As it says in Colossians, let me see if I can find that again. For by him were all things created that are in heaven on earth, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, the God who said, let there be light, created a principality in Persia, and an angel was set over that dominion. Let's look at Luke 4 and verse 5. We have another example that shows that areas of the earth, and perhaps the whole earth, are under the control, under the sway, to some extent, of spiritual powers. Luke 4 and verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I wonder if this means that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, past, present, and future, in an instant. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it will all be yours. So the devil, his principality is the whole earth. So perhaps all these other rulers, perhaps there are geographical areas all over the earth that are the principalities of spirit beings, all coming under the umbrella, so to speak, the authority of the devil, who says that all these powers, all these principalities, all these kingdoms belong to him. They've been given to him, and they're at his disposal. So a long time before man was placed on the earth, Jesus created dominions and principalities on the earth. And it appears that angels were set over various portions of the earth, perhaps to prepare the earth for habitation by mankind. Unfortunately, the angels were not content with the dominion given to them, and they struggled against God for more authority and more power. Jude, the 6th verse says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, their sphere of authority, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So these angels had been assigned a certain dominion, a certain principality, but they didn't keep their proper domain, it says, their proper sphere of influence and authority. We know from Revelation and from Isaiah what happened. There was a rebellion led by the devil. Revelation 12, verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems." That's a crown of rulership on his head. "His tail drew down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And of course, Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O," this should be translated Hillel, not Lucifer, "son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the far sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And back to Jude. Speaking of men who don't have the proper point of view, proper respect for these angelic beings, although they are evil, we dare not trifle with them. Jude, verse 8, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." That means authority or positions of rulership. Lordship. And then to give the context of what he's talking about, he says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He simply said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So there are angelic beings who are in charge of certain principalities and dominions, areas, spheres of authority on the earth. They were given that authority far into prehistory. And it will be taken from them in the future. And Jesus declined the devil's offer. His offer to give to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would fall down and worship him. Jesus declined that offer, knowing that Satan's possession and the demon's possession of the earth kingdom had a time limit, but they will remain in the possession of those who now hold them until the return of Jesus. It says in Revelation 11, verse 15, "The 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever.'" So all those principalities and powers, the individuals sitting on those thrones, exerting authority over their portion of the face of the earth, they will all be deposed when Jesus returns. He will take back by force the principalities and the thrones that he created and assigned ages ago. And he will reassign jurisdiction of various principalities of the earth. Let's look at Daniel 7:27, if I'm somehow able to go over there. Daniel 7:27 is a very interesting scripture. It says, "The kingdoms and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So although these principalities and powers and kingdoms are now under the control of spirit beings who were given that responsibility in ages past, before the age of man, Jesus Christ, at his return, will take back all those principalities. All those thrones, all those crowns will be taken back, and he will reassign jurisdiction of the various principalities of the earth. Perhaps somebody sitting in this room will be the future prince of Persia. How about it, Justin? Would you like to be the prince of Persia? No? Oh, you don't know? Okay. It's possible. It's possible that somebody in this room or somebody that you bump elbows with at the feast is going to be the future prince of Persia, deposing whoever this was that resisted the angel who came to visit Daniel. Although, politics being what it is, I wonder how many times that position has changed over the millennia. In the snake pit that is the devil's kingdom, you'd have to believe that there's intrigue and backbiting and politics and backstabbing. I wonder if the individual who is the Prince of Persia is the same one who was the Prince of Persia 2,500 years ago when he resisted the angel who came to talk to Daniel. Just a speculation that political stability in the kingdom of Satan probably isn't the greatest. Anyway, it's possible that somebody in this room or someone we know will be the future prince of Persia and administer that principality righteously and in line with the principles, the ethics, and the morals and the commandments of God. So, Jesus Christ created everything. That's that point. Everything that we see, everything that we can't see, he created all the spirit beings, and he assigned some of them to be the ruler over certain principalities and powers on the earth. And the Father created all things through the agency of Jesus Christ. In going through this, one gets the idea that the Father is the designer and the architect, and that Jesus, God the Father is in charge of design and long-term planning, and Jesus Christ is kind of like the general contractor who executes his plans. So let's look at Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Ephesians 3:9. Breaking into the thought, he says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of ages, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God the Father, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So, as I said, perhaps the role of God the Father is long-term planning and design. He's the architect, and Jesus Christ is the general contractor and the builder. Jesus executes the plans, that is to say, the will of the Father. So Jesus' role is kind of the executive branch of the family of God. The Father is the planning and the overseeing branch, and Jesus executes his plans and does his will. Now Jesus also, through his continuing work, sustains the entire creation that he has made. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. I'm starting in verse 2, but I'll recite what I remember verse 1 says. It says, "God, who many times and in ages past spoke to us in diverse ways," in verse 2 he says, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, the word worlds there is aeon, and it means ages. But it can mean the universe. It can mean all things. And in context, it makes more sense to think that Jesus created, that this verse is telling us Jesus created the universe, than that Jesus created the ages. That's a little more obscure and not as tangible. I think that perhaps the best translation is, through whom he, the Father, made the universe. Now listen to this. Going on, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that means that Jesus Christ, his character and his personality is like a die-cast imprint of the Father. You remember that, I think it was Thomas that said to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this scripture says that in the express image, it's talking about, it's saying that Jesus Christ's character is a die-cast or a rubber-stamped or a typed impression of the character of the Father. So Jesus Christ is just like the Father. And then it goes on to say, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, this shows that part of Jesus' responsibility is to uphold the creation and to make sure that and to make certain that it's stable and that it runs effectively and that it doesn't break down. And a parallel scripture is Colossians 1:7. He is I'm sorry, 1:17. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things. We'll get into that a little later in one of the titles of Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. It means that by the power of Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And remember that it said in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. So it's by the word of Jesus' power that the universe continues to operate and hold together. So Colossians says he's before all things, and in him all things consist. Now let's talk about the first part of that. He's before all things. Let's turn over to Revelation 1:8. He is before all things. Jesus Christ was the start of everything as far as the physical creation is concerned. Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. This is Jesus Christ speaking in Revelation. This is not the Father. This is Jesus Christ. He says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, this is when he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, this is a figure of speech. It's called a merism. A merism states polar opposites to emphasize that it's talking about the ends and everything in between. He's the beginning and the end and everything in between. Remember, that's called a merism. We have merisms in our English vocabulary. Can anyone think of a merism? We don't say from Alpha to Omega. We say beginning to end, from A to Z. How about a culinary reference? Soup to nuts, right? Soup to nuts, that's a merism. It means everything you could want. Not just soup and nuts, but everything in between. Jesus is the beginning and the end of the physical creation and everything that happens in between. Let's look at Revelation 1:11, just a few lines down. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Revelation 2:8, he says it again, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last. Is that talking about the Father? No, it can't be, because it says, who was dead and came to life. clearly, this is talking about Jesus, the first and the last. Now, you remember Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali used to say, "I am the greatest," right? So there wasn't anybody, in his mind anyway, who was greater than him. If you are the greatest, there ain't nobody greater, right? If you're the first and the last, there isn't anybody before you, and there isn't anybody after you. It's a very exclusive title. There can only be one first and last, right? Can two people truly claim to be the first and the last? I don't think so. The first, whoever is the first and the last, is a unique individual who has no peer, no equal, no rival. Nobody else can claim that title. So Jesus Christ, many places in the book of Revelation, claims to be the first and the last. It's an exclusive title. There can't be another claiming that title. Let's look at Isaiah 41, verse 4. The God of the Old Testament says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first with the last. I am he." And Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God." As we said, there can't be two who lay claim to the title first and last. If there's any controversy about who the God of the Old Testament was, it's the one who was the first and the last, and in Revelation, the one who was dead and was made alive again. The first and the last, Jesus Christ, is also the God of the Old Testament. So, Jesus, the first and the last, is responsible for the beginning of creation and for the end of creation, the first and the last. And he shapes the grand design of human history at all points in the middle of the first and the last, from the creation of man until the end of man's age on the earth. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Isaiah 46, 8, talking about Jesus' involvement, not only in the creation and the end of creation, but everything that happens in between. "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I also will do it." Now, this is not to say, as some modern writers have said, that Jesus is the instigator of every act that man commits. But he has charted the broad path of man from the creation to the kingdom of God and beyond. He has predicted the end of man's rule on the earth, and he has predicted things that will happen to Israel along the way, and he has intervened subtly sometimes and sometimes forcefully throughout history to bring about the elevation of his people, the children, the clans, the tribes of Abraham, to give them blessings as he predicted through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's look at Genesis 49. This must be happening, 3,600 years ago, 3,700 years ago, not quite sure. Jacob called his sons, Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." How would Jacob know what was going to befall his inhabitants 3,600 years afterward? The only reason he would know is that God had given him this prophecy and that God would bring it to pass. The prophecy was given to Jacob, to Israel, by Jesus. He says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." This prophecy was given to Israel by Jesus. And Jesus has been intervening on behalf of the family of Abraham throughout the ages to bring them to the position that he predicted that they would hold at the end of the age. Let's look at one example. The example I want to talk to you occurs in the year 1588 in the current era. We're going to talk about the destruction of the Spanish Armada. Spain was the greatest naval force at the time. England's naval force was building, but it was not yet a world-dominating navy, as it later, and not soon after, became. And we'll see how Jesus intervened to raise up the children of Israel to become the greatest single nation and the greatest company of nations, as was predicted by Jacob. So the Armada, the Spanish Armada, was the greatest naval force of the time in 1588. Spain intended to invade England, to depose Queen Elizabeth I, and to halt the spread of Protestantism, which was diminishing their influence and their power. The invasion force included 55,000 men. Spain intended to invade England with an army of 55,000 men carried on 130 ships. So they sailed into the English Channel, and at first the British were able to disrupt their formations with fire ships. Their navy was not able to go head-to-head with the Spanish galleons, but they were able, set afloat a fleet of small ships in the midst of the Armada. These ships were on fire, and many of the Spanish ships were destroyed by these fire ships. And the rest had to withdraw out of the channel and off the west coast of England to regroup. Well, unfortunately for the Spanish, they got caught in the Gulf Current. They didn't even know about the existence of the Gulf Current. We know it today. The Gulf Current goes from the Gulf of Mexico across the Atlantic Ocean up to the coast of Scotland and Ireland, carries a lot of heat from the tropics, and keeps Northern Europe a bit warmer than it would be without it. But it was unknown in 1588, so the Spanish had navigation problems. They were trying to regroup, trying to get their ships back in alignment so they could go back into the channel, try once again to invade England. However, this time they were thwarted by a gale which dashed many of their ships on the coast of Ireland, the west coast of Ireland. They were driven up past Scotland. They tried to come back down in the north over Ireland, and there was a huge gale, and many of their ships were destroyed in this gale. They were unable to reorganize the attack, and the planned invasion of England never occurred. Of the initial 130 ships, only 67 of them were able to return to Spain, and of the 55,000 men, only 10,000 survived. The king of Spain, Philip II, said, "I sent an armada against men, not God's wind and waves." And the English struck commemorative medals for their victory against the Spanish. And these commemorative medals contained the inscription, "God blew and they are scattered." So it was clearly seen at the time by the English that God had thwarted the attempts of the Spanish to invade England, to prevent England from becoming a world power. England went on to become a great naval power whose supremacy wasn't challenged until the 20th century. This event, the defeat of the Armada, marked the ascendancy of the English-speaking peoples and the decline of the Spanish. Because of the continuing intervention of Jesus, the inheritors of Abraham today live on the fat of the earth. They are the wealthiest and the mightiest nations in all of history. And Jesus has made this come to pass. So Jesus is involved in the execution of God's plans. Jesus has done this. God the Father has given Jesus this task to do. Well, not only does Jesus see to the welfare and the well-being of the children of Abraham so that Abraham's promises may be realized, Jesus exerts force that binds the entire universe together. Remember, in Colossians, it says that by him all things consist. And in Hebrews, we read the scripture that says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus operates on a daily basis to hold the entire creation together. Now, scientists believe they've discovered something called dark matter. In the late 1970s, an astronomer named Vera Rubin was measuring the velocity of stars in galaxies. You remember what a galaxy is. It's a huge pinwheel of stars. A galaxy can contain hundreds of billions or trillions of stars, and they're all rotating around a center. Generally, in the center, of most galaxies, there's a black hole. Scientists believe that somehow the black hole is responsible for organizing the galaxy. There's a kind of a constant. Whatever the mass of the galaxy is, the mass of the black hole in the center will be 2 or 3% of the mass of the entire galaxy. But this astronomer, Vera Rubin, was measuring the velocity of stars in the galaxy. So she'd measure stars close to the center, and you might think that, like our solar system, Mercury is the closest planet that rotates around the sun. It rotates very quickly. It has a high rotational velocity around the sun. I mean, the planets that are farther out, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, they move much more slowly, as you might expect. And I'm sure that one of Kepler's laws of planetary motion describes this. But things orbiting closer to the center of gravity, generally in a planetary system, they rotate faster than the things out on the periphery. And we thought that this principle would hold true for galaxies as well. But Vera Rubin discovered that stars on the periphery, on the rim of galaxies, are moving just as fast as the stars that are close to the center of the galaxy. And that just didn't make any sense. This was unexpected, and this should cause the galaxies to fly apart. You would expect that the center of mass is exerting less attractive force on the galaxies on the outside than it is those close to the center. So if they're moving quickly, they should be flying out into space, but they don't. So the most easily understandable explanation is that there's much more matter in every galaxy than we can see and detect. And it's called dark matter because we assume that it's invisible. The stars in a galaxy act as if there are huge mounds of matter, of mass inside the galaxy that are holding it together. We've never been able to detect it. We can only infer its existence. The dark matter is invisible. Scientists don't know what it is, but they think that there are many times more dark matter in the universe than ordinary matter. This is ordinary matter. We haven't detected any dark matter on Earth or in our solar system. They think that 80% of all the matter in the universe is dark matter. And in their theories, this dark matter is kind of the scaffolding, the framework on which all of time and space is hanging. Somehow they think that dark matter gives structure and stability to the cosmos. Without dark matter, in their theories, the universe, the galaxies would all fly apart. So, I guess one way to think about it is, it says that Jesus Christ created all things visible and invisible. And here we have a theoretical a theoretical entity called dark matter that's holding the universe together, and it's invisible. So one way that I can think about this is that Jesus Christ created this invisible dark matter to hold the universe together. Alternately, perhaps this is not invisible dark matter, but rather the effect of the work of Jesus Christ in making the cosmos hold together or consist, as it says in Colossians. A force that he exerts by the word of his power, his supernatural power to bind time and space together. As it says in Hebrews, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So, Jesus Christ, whether it's something he created, invisible dark matter, or whether he just exerts a force by the word of his power to make the physical universe hold together, that's another thing that Jesus Christ does on an ongoing basis. So, we read in several scriptures that Jesus was the Alpha and the Omega. He was the start of creation, and he will be the end of the physical creation as well. This end of the physical creation is discussed by Peter in his second letter. Let's turn there, 2 Peter 3:10. Second Peter 3:10. Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away." He's talking about the heavens we can see, the stars, the planets, the constellations, the vast galaxies that we can see containing hundreds of billions or trillions of stars. He says, "These heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So Peter tells us there is a time coming in the future when the physical universe will no longer be needed. And Jesus only needs to stop doing what he's doing on a continual basis to hold, to bind all things together. If Jesus just stopped doing his job, the very fabric of matter and energy and time and space would melt. Now, when that happens, and it will happen, Peter said it would, we will be inhabiting the spirit realm. There will be no more human flesh on the earth. Everyone who's alive will be inhabiting the spirit realm with the Father and with Christ. This is discussed in Revelation 21. It picks up where Peter left off. Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away," as Peter told us. The earth and the heavens and even the material that they're made of is going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to be destroyed. "And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And he's saying this from the point of view of the new earth. He sees the New Jerusalem coming down to the new earth out of the new heavens. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And that's the point. That's the end point of God's plan for humankind, to dwell with us. And I'm sure there are other plans that go on from there. But the new heaven and the new earth are our goal. Not just the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God only lasts for 1,000 years. Our focus, ever since I've been in the church, our focus has been the kingdom of God. But that's only 1,000 years. 1,000 years is nothing. We're going to live for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what our goal is. And it says that in the new heavens and the new earth dwells righteousness and nothing else. And that's the point, that to attain the new heavens and the new earth, we've got to be righteous. Nothing that is of a lie or any, you can read about it in Revelation 21, 22, nothing of bad character is going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible clearly tells us that this present creation that we think is solid, that seems permanent to us, been around for billions of years, we think this is all there is and this is permanent. It isn't. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Don't you hate it when somebody does that? You already wrote down 17. Now I'm skipping over that, going to 18. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. Where are they? They're in the new heavens and the new earth. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. So, Jesus is the beginning of this creation. He will also be the end of it. The new heavens and the new earth that Jesus tells about will remain for eternity. As it says, the things that are not seen are eternal. Our goal is those things in the new heaven and the new earth, which to our eyes are not seen. But the new heavens and the new earth, unlike this heaven, the heavens that we can see in the sky, unlike this earth, the new heavens and the new earth are eternal. They're discussed also in the Old Testament in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 17. For behold, I, and who is the I? Who is I? Jesus Christ. I create, probably using the blueprints created by the Father, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So I've been able to see a lot of wonders. I've been able to, my favorite thing to do on earth is snorkeling over a coral reef, and you can see wonder after wonder in the ocean. I love to do that. I've seen the Grand Canyon. I've seen Monument Valley and all these wonderful things that you can see driving through the West. I've seen Niagara Falls. All these things are wonderful and beautiful and breathtaking. And our earth would be a much poorer place without the Grand Canyon, without Niagara Falls, without the Great Plains, without the Badlands in South Dakota. But it says, the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Jesus will be the creator of the new heavens and the new earth, just as he is the creator of this one. And the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the grandeur of it, will make this creation fade into our memories. I have to sit and scratch my head. Well, wait a minute, I saw the Grand Canyon. What was that like? Because we got stuff now that makes the Grand Canyon look like an irrigation ditch. The new heavens and the new earth are incomprehensible to us now. But they will cause us to forget anything that we've seen on this planet. Rejoice forever means that the new heavens and the new earth will last through it for eternity, not like the temporary creation. It's the new heavens and new earth are also mentioned in Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, this is the Alpha and the Omega speaking, the first and the last, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship me, says the Lord. So, Jesus was the beginning of this creation and the history of man, and he's managed the history of man by intervening either dramatically or subtly for thousands of years. And Jesus will also bring the creation of earth and the history of man to an end. Jesus has been given all power and all authority over our lives and over everything that happens in heaven and on earth. Revelation 1:8 again, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Almighty is a Greek word. It means the one who controls all things. Matthew 28, verse 18. His final words to his disciples, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we know that the Father is greater than Jesus. Jesus said so. But the continuing work of Jesus Christ is of primary importance to Christians. He created the universe. He created life. And he works continually, continuously to sustain that life. He's been the guiding course in human history for millennia, and he will continue to be that. So we need to appreciate the work that Jesus Christ has done for us and continues to do.